Okay, again, we are discussing a New Testament chronology, and we're going to begin by talking again about the day of Pentecost. We have already alluded to the fact that that day of Pentecost is the Pentecost that is referred to in Acts, the second chapter, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The disciples were gathered together in one place, and the gift that was given, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, fell upon each of them. They, we're told in verses 3 and 4, had divided tongues like as a fire that set upon each of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was the sound of as of a rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting. That's in verse 2. And then in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this was on the day of Pentecost, when Pentecost was fully come. And as you look at the narrative going from the book of Luke into the book of Acts, it becomes obvious, very, very clearly so, that this is the first Pentecost which followed Christ's resurrection from the dead. We find in the latter part of Luke that that after his resurrection from the dead, that he on the third day, that he appeared to them, that he spent time among them for about 40 days' time, and after that he told them, as he was ascending or prior to his ascension into heaven, told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from God, and the fulfillment of that promise that correlates with the establishment of the kingdom is found just a few verses later when that day came. They did as he said. They stayed in Jerusalem for that remaining 10 days or so. And as the day of Pentecost came upon them, the power that had been promised, that was shown in the baptism of the Spirit, came. The fulfillment of Mark 9 and verse 1, where he had promised that there would some who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God present with power, was accomplished. And we find in Acts, the second chapter, on that day, the establishment, the beginning of the Lord's church, or the kingdom, on that day. So that is a significant event. We might say it's a seminal event with regard to the history of God's people. When we look at the scheme of redemption that God put into place with regard to man, the events which led up to that day, and you find, if we find a climax, perhaps that most appropriately would be reserved for the death of Jesus on the cross. Another climax with regard to his resurrection from the dead. And then a third extremely important event in the history of the church was its establishment, to where the redeemed, the called out for the first time, are identified. We're told that the gospel was first preached. And that gospel, as indicated in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, upon all that believe. And so there is nothing that is, I suppose, more significant than the first time that that which is God's power to salvation was proclaimed. And it was on this day. So it's one that is important, and one that that we mark. And it's an interesting thing with regard to its importance, how seldom it is emphasized or taught in the various religious denominations of our day. And I think that this is another indication of the difference among God's people and the preaching of truth and the declaration of the whole counsel of God with what you see commonly religiously today. An awful lot of people just have really, though they claim to be religious people and perhaps are diligent in worship attendance and such in these various denominations, they just do not understand and have a recognition of the full significance of that event, of what happened on that day and what it signified, what it meant. And it is as a result of a misunderstanding of those things that you can have individuals still confused concerning the difference in the covenants, still confused with regard to the nature of authority, still confused with regard to the establishment of God's kingdom. Much of the false doctrine and error that is propagated in our society today comes as a direct result of a misunderstanding of these important events in the second chapter of Acts. And so we've preached on it a lot, and that's something that I think is characteristic of gospel preachers, if they're doing their job at least, preaching on the book of Acts, the second chapter especially, emphasizing the things that are contained in that text. But I do want you to recognize how important it is. And as a result of that, we will probably have several lessons as we get into our study detailing those things, as we talk about the establishment of the church and we talk about the necessity of baptism. And we'll use that and spend some time in that second chapter because it is one of the most important in the Bible. Ms. Kelly.
Well, to follow up on the promises made, in my talking with individuals, they don't even regard the church. They don't even really recognize that the church is really in existence as God would reveal it. They recognize there's something that's called a church, but they think that that is some kind of an earthly institution or a afterthought in the mind of God that is not really a significant.
Yeah.
So they don't regard, and that's the reason why they are so enthralled with so-called non-organizational religion and the come as you are mentality of these mega denominations, because they don't really think the church is really.
Yeah. We'll see, I think, as we look through the study, because basically in Acts, Book of Acts, we have a chronological series of events which. Are centered, the study is centered on the New Testament church, and we'll see the significance of that as we get into the study. Whoops. Yeah, I tell you what, sometimes you just forget to turn off a few things and it causes problems. I apologize for that. Normally I get out of all of the resident programs that I've got going, and I forgot to get out of my virus protection today. If you'll notice, the second point here is Annas and Caiaphas, and we've already made reference to the fact that Annas and Caiaphas were reigning or were serving, or Caiaphas especially, as high priest during the time in which Jesus was tried and eventually crucified. We discussed that in our chronology of Jesus' life. Caiaphas was the high priest, and of course it was before him that Jesus was tried and scourged before he was delivered to Pontius Pilate. And the last year of Caiaphas' reign was AD 36. What we're trying to do again is correlate the Bible data, what we find in the New Testament, with secular data to where we can try to establish from this various dates with regard to the Bible chronology. And so what you will note is we're basically, as we look at the first section of our study, if you're looking at the outline of Lesson 3, we have correlating biblical and historical data where we're establishing certain dates and such. And then at the bottom of the page, there is a summary of the dates of the apostolic age. And we're going to use the material that we're establishing here in the first section to arrive at a chronology in the bottom section. So, if you'll notice in Acts, the fourth chapter, and the 36th verse of Acts chapter 4, verse 6. I knew that wasn't right. Verses 5 and 6, we were told that it came to pass, and this was after the arrest of Peter and John as they preached in the portico of Solomon and stirred up some problems there. We're told as they spoke to the people, the priests, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them and were disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So in the interim between Acts, the second chapter, where 3,000 souls were saved, until Acts chapter 4, we find that there has been an increase with regard to the disciples, to where the men themselves numbered about 5,000. But you'll notice in verse 5 and 6, it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem, and they brought Peter and John before them. So here we find an event, and as we look again at secular history and what we have established, we've been able to establish that Caiaphas' reign lasted until 36 AD. And so Peter's experience before the Sanhedrin there in Acts chapter 4 had to have taken place somewhere between Acts or AD 30, which was the establishment of the church in the first gospel sermon preached in Acts 2, and AD 36. So we have a way of kind of narrowing a little bit with regard to these events, the gap. Next slide, if you will note, this time in Acts, the fifth chapter. Acts chapter 5, we find another occasion. Of course, early in that chapter, we find that Ananias and Sapphira, the account of where they had lied, as there was that commonality with regard to the possessions, where people sold, Christians sold what they had and gave it, laid it before the apostles' feet so that all would have what they had need of. Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing and yet kept back part of the price and lied about it. And as a result of that, they lost their lives. But after that, in verses 12 and following, we find the continuation with regard to the proclamation of the gospel, the good effects of the apostles' preaching. But we have another occasion to where the apostles, as a result of their preaching, were imprisoned. And we're told in verse 17, the high priest rose up, all who were with them, which is the sect of the Sadducees, filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in to the common prison. After that, we find that they are freed. We are told, verse 19, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life. And so they were emboldened to continue to preach. Put on trial again in verse 22. So there was a great deal of conflict with the Jews at that particular time. Well, Gamaliel was a very influential individual among the Jewish people. He was considered the greatest of teachers in the sect of the Pharisees. There was a house, and when we say a house, we have reference to almost a university. There was a group that came together under the feet of Hillel, who established the greatest school among the Pharisees. And Gamaliel was his grandson, was well versed in the law, and was considered one of the most influential of teachers in the school of the Pharisees, or the sect of the Pharisees. We also are told through secular history that he died 18 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. He died in about AD 52. But we find in Acts, the fifth chapter, you'll remember that as they were contending with the apostles, that they were given some advice by Gamaliel. He told them, in effect, to leave these individuals alone. There's one or two possibilities. One possibility is what these individuals are doing is actually a heresy. It's actually against God. And if that is the case, it will come to nothing. And he gave a couple of examples of that. You'll notice in verse 36, he says, some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. Well, he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And then after this, a man, Judah of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. But he perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now notice in verse 38, Acts 5, he said, I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Interesting point to be made in that regard. If indeed this is something that is not from God, then it will come to nothing. If it is of God, then you should leave it alone. What I think is somewhat interesting about that text is the statement made in verse 40 that they agreed with him, that they ought to leave the men alone. But then what did they do? It says they agreed with him, and so after they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That's kind of an interesting definition of agreeing with them to leave them alone. Beat them and send them away, telling them don't do it again. But that's, I suppose, in their estimation, was something that was appropriate. But regardless, we find as history continues that it was not an advice that was heeded, because the Jews did, again, contend time and again against the Christians. The Apostle Paul being perhaps the ultimate example in his first life as Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee, was zealous above all his contemporaries in persecuting the church, those of the way. But anyway, that's the text, and of course the reference is to Gamaliel. And what we're trying to do, again, looking at events or individuals that are mentioned in the book of Acts, and that are of some repute, of some renown. And if we can find secular data which correlates with those things, then we can know something of the time frame of the New Testament. Candace is the next one that is mentioned. The reference, of course, to Candace is found in Acts chapter 8 with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch. You'll remember that he was a eunuch. He was an individual. Let's see, Acts chapter 8 and verse 29. Chapter 8 and verse 29, when Philip preached to the eunuch, we're told that verse 27. He arose and went, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, had charge of all her treasury, had been in Jerusalem worshiping and had returned, or was on his way back. This is an interesting thing, because when you look at, again, secular history, what you find is an interesting thing. Was there a queen of Ethiopia at the time, in this time frame, that was reigning in Ethiopia at the time in which this spoke? Because if that's the case, then there's some corroboration. Maybe not with regard to dates, or perhaps with regard to dates. Well, it turns out it's not a help to us with regard to dates. But what is interesting, if you go to secular history, what you find is, as you look into the history of Ethiopia, that in that time frame, there was not just one queen named Candace, but in fact, there was an entire succession of queens that all had been given the name Candace. In other words, it was an official title rather than a proper name. It was one that they all took. I'm reminded, a similar thing. What you'll find is the succession of the popes. As a pope succeeds to the throne, one pope dies, the other one comes up after him. That what he'll do is he'll take another name, not his own name, but Pope John or Pope Philip or whatever the case may be. And sometimes it's the first or the second or the third, and that's kind of what we have in this particular situation. A queen would ascend to the throne and would take the name Candace. And that was that went on throughout the first century. So it indicates again that there's a corroboration of the accuracy of the text of the New Testament on this occasion. All right, next point. Paul's escape from Damascus during the reign of Aretas. And what you find is something said about this in Acts chapter 9 and verse 25. You'll remember the ninth chapter talks about the baptism of Saul. In the first 19 verses, in verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God and amazed individuals in his preaching. We're told in verse 22, he increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. But after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him, but the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And so, since the gates were covered, they led him over the wall in a basket, and he escaped from Damascus. Well, there is an account where the apostle, in describing his life, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, refers to that event. And the reason why this is significant, if you'll go there very quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look about in verse 32 of the text. We are told there, and he relates this. He said, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through the window in the wall and escaped from his hands. You'll notice it was the governor who was reigning during the reign of Aretas. And there is a specific reference that is made there. Again, to help correlate it, you'll notice that Aretas reigned from approximately 9 BC to 40 AD. Exact dates are uncertain, but he reigned longer than 47 years. Political arguments regarding Aretas' reign and the death of Emperor Tiberius lend plausibility to the date of AD 37 as being the year that Paul escaped from Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And verse 25. And we won't go into detail about that. And it is somewhat supposition lends to that date. But it seems to be a pretty decent derivation of the date. That event there is what's under consideration. Now, if you'll notice, the next part of that slide has reference to the famine. that is referenced in Acts chapter 11. Here's another event where we say, okay, here it says that there was a famine in Acts chapter 11. You read verses 28 through 30, and you remember that Agabus had prophesied, the prophet Agabus had prophesied concerning that famine that would take place throughout all of the world. And notice in the latter part of verse 28, it says that it would happen, that it actually happened. What he prophesied happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And it was at that time that the disciples, according to the ability to determine sin relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So, again, is there accuracy to the text? And again, as you look at the correlation of secular data, indeed there has been noted that during the the fourth year of the reign of Claudius, about AD 44, that there was a famine that began. And there are secular historical accounts of a famine that lasted a duration of about 4 years, recorded in that, where that happened. And so we have, again, a correlation. So we can put the events of that time to be around 44 to 48 A.D. and correlate that again with what the Bible teaches. So again, these things are faith building with regard to the accuracy of the New Testament account, as well as gives us some chronology of the events which took place. Going into the next section, the reign and death of King Agrippa the First, which is actually a very interesting a passage of Scripture. You'll remember that we are told that in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1 of the text and in following that Agrippa had begun a persecution of the church, that he harassed the church. We're told that James was killed by sword on that occasion in verse 2. James, the brother of John, so one of the apostles, was killed by the sword. Yeah. Herod Agrippa. That's the Herod. I understand that, but I believe it's Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. In other words, Herod Agrippa was known as Herod. He was one of the. I believe that's correct. When you look in the chronology, it's Agrippa the First is the one that's. I mean, there are Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First, Herod Agrippa the Second. But there you've got the three tetrarchs: Lysanias, Philip, Herod. I think. Okay. Well, I'll double check that, but I believe the reference is to that on that occasion that's the full name that is given. It was Herod. Anyway, his reign was 3480 to 41. But if you'll notice with regard to that, his death in verse 20 of the text, that he had become very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, having made Blastus the king's personal aid their friend. They asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, who was arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. I think that and now I'm going to have to go back, because you threw me for a second there. Pretty sure that the confusion may come with regard to Herod Agrippa the First and Herod Agrippa the Second, and the second is the one that was that may be causing some problems with regard to the terminology in Scripture. So let me clarify that. I'll go back and study that. But again, in the reference works that I'm looking to, there is unanimity with regard to the fact that this was Agrippa the First under consideration.
Wasn't Herod kind of just like candidate?
Yeah, well, there were several. Yeah, there were several that were mentioned at that time. Herod the Great, Agrippa the First, Agrippa the Second were three kings in that reign.
Yeah, I thought a lot of kings took on the name Herod.
Right. Yeah. In that family of kings at that particular time. But I will clarify that. But I'm pretty sure that's correct. Okay. And then we have secondly on the slide, if you'll notice in the reference to Acts chapter 13 and verse 7, where we have a proconsul, which was named Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man and called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, referenced in Acts 13:7, as Paul preached on that occasion in Cyprus. And it's interesting that he said he sought to hear the word of God. But again, if you look again at secular history, you'll find that there are indications, not so much as the date of his reign, but just the indications as to the reign of others later where the date can be set. And sometimes we'll find that this is the case. For example, with regard to the date of Saul's conversion, what year was Saul of Tarsus converted to Christ? Well, it's kind of hard to set that, but there are things that you can find and set with certainty after his conversion and then count backwards. And that's helpful to kind of ascertain the date. And so the same type of thing is done. This interpolation of dates and such is often done in secular history as well. So as you look through and look at some of the other proconsuls that reigned after him and the dates of those, it indicates that he must have served as proconsul before A.D. 50. And again, it's something that is helpful as we try to establish these things. But what it does indicate is that the latest possible date of Paul's first missionary journey would have been A.D. 50. And of course, as you look down at the latter part or the bottom part of that, in the summary of the dates, we set the date of his first missionary journey about 45 to 48 A.D. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. Going into number five, or slide number five, you'll notice, actually it's slide six, but it's the fifth in our series. But in Acts the 18th chapter, Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. Now on this particular occasion, the historian is basically giving a reason as to why Aquila and Priscilla had come to Corinth. You'll notice in verse 1 we are told that Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila who was born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So we say, okay, here's another interesting event. It would be interesting to look at in secular history. Was there actually an edict from Claudius that we can look at secular history and find where the Jews were told to leave Italy? And in fact, there is. There is a Roman historian by the name of Suetonius, and his Life of Claudius, 25th chapter of that work, corroborates the account. He doesn't give a date, but the language of his account makes very clear that the Jews were expelled from Italy, and the reason why was because there were a lot of riots and unrest that were going on in Italy at the particular time. And basically, the Roman government got fed up with the Jews and expelled them. This edict came into place. But the interesting thing about it is that the language of the text indicates that in accord with the Romans' attitude toward these things, that it was interwrangling between Jewish sects. Of course, the Romans did not think of Christianity as a separate religion at all. They thought it was just another one of those Jewish sects. So it's very possible, perhaps even plausible, that it was precisely because of the persecution that was being visited upon the Christians by the Jews and all of the ruckus that was coming about as a result of that and the unrest that was present, that this edict took place, which very much correlates with the dispersion in Acts chapter 8 of the Jews and these events where we find again and again the Jewish people and the leaders of the Jewish people being very much antagonists of the early church. So, an interesting point that is made in that regard, that there is that corroboration of the account of Acts chapter 18 in an account from the Roman historian Suetonius there in the Life of Claudius. Okay, continuing on now, we have a reference made to the... what did I do here? Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't go forward. All right. Now, in the next one, you find in Acts 18, verse 12, a man by the name of Gallio, who was a proconsul of Achaia. And he was serving as proconsul of Achaia when the Jews there rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Again, Achaia did not have a proconsul, according to secular history, before 44 A.D. And a letter dated in 52 A.D. mentions Gallio as ruling in Achaia. So his time as proconsul fell between 50 and 54 A.D. and would allow for that date of 52 A.D. that is commonly used with regard to the time in which Paul appeared to him there in Acts 8, chapter 18 and verse 12. And then you'll notice as well, a chapter over in Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, Paul was in Ephesus on this occasion. And of course, his teaching and preaching led to a riot there. But in verse 9, we're told that some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. And so Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So here is another example of an individual. And on this occasion, however, and the reason I put this in here is because sometimes secular history doesn't help. And so what we find here is a reference. And the reason I bring this up is because whenever there is a reference in the New Testament, and on this occasion there was in Ephesus a school of Tyrannus. And it's obvious there in the text that he must have been a teacher at least of some repute, because he is mentioned by name in the text by the historian Luke. However, there is no extra-biblical or secular data to correlate this. So what do individuals do? Well, there was no such person as Tyrannus. Because and so the Bible is making it up, and the Bible is inaccurate. And that's kind of a common thing. And we're not advocating that in every single case, as you go through the New Testament, in every event, every person, every place, that you're going to be able to find evidence of that historically. But what we will say is this. That's not a contradiction. If a secular source, if they haven't dug something up, or if they have not discovered or uncovered remnants of some correspondence or something that names by name a particular individual, or dug up a particular location that gives evidence as to the existence of a particular town, that the absence of extra-biblical evidence is not the same as the Bible contradicting secular history. And that has been asserted time and time again in history. Again, we've talked a little bit about this with regard to the Hittite civilization, for example. Now, this goes a little bit farther back in Old Testament history. But the Bible talks about the Hittites, and people said there was no such thing as Hittites. The Bible made it up. Why? Because there's no evidence of a Hittite civilization. Well, then they uncovered the evidence. And I think I mentioned this, I don't remember when it was, but maybe during a sermon that I preached on the subject. But you can now, at the University of Pennsylvania, I believe it is, get a doctorate degree in Hittite civilization. Whereas just 100 years ago, the people were claiming there is no such thing as the Hittite civilization. Now, what does not happen is, the Bible reveals, here is the city of Jerusalem. And here is the city of Jericho, or the city of Bethlehem, or this location, the other location, and you look on the map and say, well, no, the Bible says it's here, and in reality it's here, or the Bible says it's up there, and in reality it's down there. Those kinds of contradictions just don't exist, because the Bible is historically accurate. And so just because we do not always have extra-biblical references or data that correlates every single name that we find in the New Testament doesn't mean that those individuals didn't exist, or that those towns didn't exist, or those events did not take place. It simply means that that secular scholars have not uncovered the evidence of those things. I mean, this is not a contradiction. Yes, Dan.
Along that line, just more recently, I heard on the news that speaks of Nehemiah's wall, when Nehemiah's up there, and the particular wall. And well, it didn't exist, but just this past week they were getting around the temple there in the fabulous wall.
Oh, really? Just another example of secular history finally getting around to correlating what the Bible teaches on the subject. Yeah. Those kinds of evidences happen time and time again. Doesn't stop the antagonists of the Bible, those who contradict the Bible, of continuing to raise objections to it. It's kind of the practice of, all these claims are front page news, and all the debunking of the claims are relegated to the back page. And that's unfortunately what happens an awful lot. You think about just in our last year's time, we've had, or last couple of years, you have Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, that just really got everybody up in the air about how the Gnostic Gospels were being suppressed by the Catholic Church, and that Mary Magdalene is in fact the leader of the church and should be, and Jesus married her and they had descendants that reign as kings in France, and all of those things claims were made, and people were really shook by those contentions. And And some people kind of indicated, well, this would be the death blow to Christianity as these things are uncovered. Then you'll remember that, the director of Titanic. What's his name? Anybody? James Cameron. That is correct. He directed a documentary concerning the ossuary and tomb of Jesus that supposedly was found. And again, claimed that he was married to Mary and had kids and died in Jerusalem and all of these kinds of things. This is going to be the death blow to Christianity and such. And the interesting thing about all of those is that these things made front page news and was a big splash. And here is, in reality, when you look at, let's just take one claim just to give you an example. With regard to the Da Vinci Code, one of the claims that was made is that the royal blood, having reference to Jesus' blood as he had descendants, that there is a group of kings, and I forget now what the line of kings, what their royal name was, but that existed in France, that were the descendants of Jesus. And claims made by that. And turns out, and again, he claims that, you remember that Dan Brown claimed that while the novel was a book of fiction, it was based upon truth, based upon facts. And turns out that prior to the writing of the book, in fact, years and years ago, the individual who supposedly uncovered this royal bloodline of these French kings admitted that it was a hoax, that he had made it up. He claimed to be one of them, and later, late in life, before he died, he admitted that he had just made the whole thing up and wasn't an iota of truth to it. Well, that was already known. And when individuals came and debunked what Dave Brown was claiming, and that in many other places, well, that was put on back page and didn't get any play because it wasn't important. It wasn't mind-blowing. Now, same thing with regard to that supposed tomb of Jesus. The individuals who actually uncovered the tomb, the individuals, the scholars who actually did the research, never, even though the name Jesus was found in the tomb, they never made a connection between that and Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord, because the evidence did not support it. There wasn't a shred of evidence to support the factuality or even the plausibility that this could in any way be tied to Jesus. And then there was basically a radical Jewish individual who was an enemy of Christianity, had set himself to be an enemy, written many inflammatory articles against the Christian faith, who came across that scholarship and began to make implausible arguments about it, and Cameron jumped on board, and they made a big Discovery Channel a biography about it or a documentary about it and got the world all up in arms. And when people asked all of these scholars who had uncovered it and such, they said it's a bunch of baloney, has no validity, but that was on the back page. And on the front page was this discovery. That's kind of the way it is in our day. And the reason I want to bring this up is just so that you'll recognize that, yes, these kinds of things happen. And what happens is, as Dick alluded to, there are discoveries that are made, not every day, but occasionally there are discoveries that have been made and continue to be made archaeologically that corroborate what the Bible teaches. And they will be given some press, and they are of interest, and certainly they are faith-building to us. But every once in a while, you're going to get some skeptic or some agnostic or someone who has an agenda who's going to make some outrageous claims. And because it goes against common knowledge, goes against the status quo, it's going to get blown up. And the unfortunate thing about it is, whenever Dave Brown came out with his novel, and then it came out in the movie, and especially when the movie came out, a lot of people lost their faith. I say lost their faith. There are a lot of so-called Christians who all of a sudden decided they weren't going to follow Jesus anymore, or be religiously oriented because of the church doing this. And of course, that's all denominational in its construct. But it was damaging to the quote faith of some. And the same thing was with regard to the tomb of Jesus. But we as Christians don't need to worry ourselves. I don't mean not to examine the evidence or to close our minds, but just to recognize that individuals who do this have an agenda. Time and time again, and this is one of the purposes of this study, you're going to find that secular data does not contradict the Bible. It correlates it again and again and again. And that is something certainly that should be cause for us to be confident that our faith is true and that the Bible is indeed valid and factually accurate. Yes.
Something you pointed out, that in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Proverbs 35:6. Every word of God is true. Blessed are those who get peace through. You know, it is God's word is the system of reference. And I feel like there are sometimes even Christians who look to these evidences as like, well, we have to wait till the next thing comes out. Even if we don't get anything more that comes out. God's word has already been established as the book of records. And what it does cast doubt on is the historians.
Certainly.
I mean, who do these historians really show themselves to be when they claim there was no Hittite nation? They were liars.
Yeah.
I mean, they claim they show themselves to be liars.
Sure.
First of all, God said it existed. We have the secular evidence around the people who lived that actually were there that it existed. And when individuals start saying, oh, well, you know, Jesus was actually buried in this tomb over here, it's contradicting the thousands of witnesses who saw him.
Right.
And even the people who lived in the first century, the ones who certainly wanted to stamp out of Jesus, they had this evidence they would have shouted up from the housetops.
Wasn't actually raised. Sure. Yeah, if he had been living for 30 or 40 more years in Jerusalem, there would have been historical records of it. That's a good point to make. And again, as Christians, we don't base our faith upon these discoveries. It helps to corroborate what we already know. My faith is established upon the eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of our Lord. My faith is based upon John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, when the Apostle John indicated that there are many other things that Jesus did which are not written, but these are written that you may believe as you read them and have life in His name. My faith is based upon the evidence that's supplied through the testimony of the eyewitnesses, of the testimony of God Himself, God bearing witness with signs, wonders, and various miracles in accordance with His will. So that's where we base our faith. And we need, you know, it's important that we recognize that while these things do indeed bolster our faith, that they are not the basis of our faith. And so if individuals come up with something which is seemingly contradictory, just to recognize that there is a reason behind it. The enemies of the cross of Christ never rest. But the Bible has been completed for 2,000 years. The events are affirmed historically and are valid. And the attacks have not stopped in that entire time, in the interim, between Christ's death until today, the fact is that none of them has stood. And none of them will. We can have assurance of that. The future will mimic the past, because what is contained in God's Word is true.
You know, remember, when we come up against people like James Cameron and all these other individuals, and the individuals who will listen to them, and there are millions who will listen to them.
Certainly.
And the Scripture says, the Second Testament chapter 2, that even the power of unrighteousness is working them that perish, because they did not have the word of the truth to make you saved. And for this cause, God will give them a strong belief. These people that don't want to believe God's word will give them over to that. And they'll believe the lie, so that they might all be damned who did not have the love of the truth, but rather have the love of unrighteousness.
Yeah.
The one who truly has the honest and open mind is the one who will believe what God wrote.
The disbeliever is a disbeliever when he's presented with the evidence and rejects it because he didn't want to believe. Not because the evidence isn't there. That's a good point. Okay. A little bit off the subject, but I got wound up. And Kelly did too, so it's half his fault that we got off on this. Let's continue on. Notice in Acts, again, the occasion here is Acts chapter 21. And there's a reference that is made in verse 38 of the text. Acts 21 and verse 38. Paul was being addressed. I'm trying to remember who it was. I think it's Licinius. But anyway, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, or excuse me, Acts chapter 21 verse 37, Paul was about to be led to the barracks. He said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Now, here on this particular occasion, we find that there was a false prophet who was referred to as the Egyptian that had led a rebellion against the Roman garrison during the reign of Nero. That, again, is something that is secular history, is corroborated by secular history. He told, as you read about it, he promised that if these individuals would come up against the city, of Jerusalem and the garrison that the walls of the city would fall. And they didn't. And as a result of that, he was defeated. His followers fled into the wilderness. And Lysias, the commander there, he thought Paul may have been that one, that Egyptian, come back to try to convince people again to follow after him. And so he was incorrectly identifying Paul on that occasion. But again, the Egyptian that was referred to there that led the rebellion is an individual who we can correlate. We can know something about and know that indeed this happened. There was this individual because secular history corroborates what was stated there in the text of Acts 21. Okay, that will get us to the ninth slide, slide number 9. With regard to Ananias, and we're out of time now, but we'll pick up there. As we get down into the summary of the dates, what we will be doing is utilizing the material we're going through right here to establish these things. And so the practice, I think it'll go a little bit more quickly. So I'm thinking that most probably that we will get through the rest of the third lesson in our time together next week, so I will try to make sure that I have the fourth lesson completed and prepared for you so that you will have a week to study it. So we'll pick up there with that slide number 9, Ananias and the governorship of Felix, in our discussion next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.